Please let's all stand and we'll sing the Shema. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to hear the sound of the shofar. All right, would you please worship with us?
All right, did everybody get seated and comfortable? All right, let's stand back up. We're going to sing, if you stand up, you can get air in your lungs, and you can lift his name up. So... all right, worship him with us tonight. The first song we're going to sing is How Great Is Our God. If you believe it, sing it. And I hope I have all of these settings right this time. We'll see if I can get my computer mouse where he's supposed to be.
Splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God, sing with me, how great is our God, and all the sea, how great, how great. Age to age he stands, and time is in his hand. Beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead, three in one. Father, Spirit, lion and lamb, how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all the sea, how great, how great is our God. My heart
Next, we're going to sing is Psalms 133, verse 1 in Hebrew. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. In Hebrew, it's Hine Matov Umanaim Shevet Achim Gam Yahad. Sing along with us.
Hine Matov Umanaim Shevet Achim Gam Yahad. Hine Matohu manayim Sheberachim gam yachad Hinei matohu manayim Sheberachim gam yachad Hinei matohu manayim Sheberachim gam yachad Hine matovu manayim Sheberachim gam yachad Hine matovu manayim Sheberachim gam yachad Hine matovu manayim Sheberachim gam yachad, hine matovu manayim. Sheberachim gam yachad, hine matovu manayim. Sheberachim gam yachad, hine matovu manayim. Sheberachim gam yachad Hine matov umanayim Sheberachim gam yachad Hine matov Sheberachim gam yachad Hine matovu manayim Sheberachim gam yachad Shabbat shalom Shabbat shalom Shabbat shalom, Shabbat shalom. Every voice, Shabbat shalom. Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom.
Choose your hallelujah.
Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom.
righty. I'm sure everybody knows by now that Gary can't be with us tonight. He's not here, and he has a rather dire situation with his brother in the hospital. Please be in prayer for Gary. It looks like he's going to be about the only one left of his family. And let's just remember him and be especially in prayer for him. His brother is in bad, bad condition in the hospital. He's just very, very bad off, and it doesn't look good at all. So please remember Gary, and we need to realize what a wonderful, wonderful gift that Yahweh God has given us in Gary Capps. He's a wonderful blessing, wonderful person. I've known him since, I think I met him in the ninth grade or eighth grade in school, and he's just a wonderful individual, God's gift to us. So let's be much in prayer for him. It's a very trying time, I know, and that's where Gary's at. Tonight, Wade's going to start out with Origins of the Writing Systems. He's going to bless us with some word pictures, I believe even in Chinese. And then you're going to have to listen to me for a few minutes. So without any further ado, and please remember Gary, here's Wade.
Frank, if you'd be so kind to get the light up here, I believe people could see better. Now, what I have tonight may sound sort of...
Wow! Wow!
Sorry about that one.
Well, weird is the word for tonight, I'll tell you. Are we on?
You're ready. I've got that other stuff cut off now.
Okay, anyway, I was saying this may... Huh? This may seem like a sort of a strange thing, but I think by the end of it, you'll get the point of what I'm getting at here. Now, the Bereshit, which we're more familiar with the Colin Jensen's account, shows that God gave the first humans a language, Adam and Eve. They didn't have to learn it. God programmed it into them. Now, at the Tower of Babel, everybody's still speaking one language, one speech, as it says in Genesis 11:1. But God scrambled this so that each of the 70 families extant at that time had its own language. So they had to just break apart, couldn't understand each other, disperse into the regions of the earth. Now, for each to have a separate linguistic form, as I concluded many years ago, you'd only have to have 69 new languages scrambled out of the original. One family could keep the original, and nobody could understand them but they themselves, the way it worked. So pure logic, as I say, coupled with the biblical evidence, makes the case that the family of Eber, the Hebrew, kept the original speech. That's why we call it Hebrew, because it's come down through the family of Eber, of which Abraham, of course, was an immediate descendant. Now, the 22 letters of the original language express the basic thought processes of God by which He formed the whole universe. There's an Adventist program on TV on Sunday mornings I check into once in a while. Once in a while, they have some very good stuff on there. And back over a year ago, they had one about the order and design that God placed in the universe. And in that, they showed that scientists have come to understand that they're about 20 or maybe a little more of what they call control knobs of the universe, or in computer speak, algorithms for which the universe operates. So understanding a few things, I think we can definitely say that there's 22 of them. Notice in Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, "In these last days He spoke to us in the Son, whom he appointed heir of all, through whom he indeed made the ages, the worlds, King James says. That's that ion word, historical age. I taught you last summer. In verse 3, who, being the shining splendor of his glory and the express image of his essence, and upholding all things by the word. You know, the word is that untranslated olive tav. Olive is the first letter of the alphabet. Tav is the life. So that comprises the whole thing. Upholding all things, see, the whole universe, by the word of his power. And Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand the ages to have been framed by the word of God, so that the things should not come into being out of things that appear. Remember, words are composed of letters, right? So we're talking about those 22 basic concepts, thought patterns, whatever you want to call them. And notice that it says that the physical things that we know and see and feel and touch, taste, smell, God made them out of something that you cannot see. Intangible, non-physical. Now, thus, Hebrew writing is both phonetic and pictorial. Each letter in a word gives a picture or a concept, and all of them together create a word picture. See? The type of language writing system we're used to, the letters just represent sounds. That's it, phonetic sounds. But in Hebrew, they have phonetic sounds, yes, but they also make pictures. Now, for instance, I'm going to look at the word for elephant, which, let me get the little pointer here. Now, right here is the word for elephant. Pe yod lamed, pronounced peel. Now remember in the Genesis account, God had Adam to go out and he caused the animals to march by him, and Adam was allowed to name the animals. Okay, the elephant comes by. Well, the first thing you notice is that tremendous size. But second thing you would notice was that great big snout of a thing coming out from his mouth area that it could do things with. So why did Adam name him Peel? Well, here are the three letters. The Pe, that represents the mouth. See, it's like a profile of a head with the mouth open. Yod, that's a hand like that. Lamed, that's a rod or a staff. So, the word picture that you get out of this is, an elephant has a mouth that extends out like a rod and can be used like a hand to pick up something. He can reach out that trunk and pick up a log or something with it. Okay, so that's basically how a word picture works. Let's look at a couple more while we're at it. Something more of the spiritual realm, perhaps. Okay, what about Hasatan, which means the adversary in Hebrew? In other words, the devil. Satan comes down, we pronounce it Satan in English. Okay, that's the letters Sin, Tet, and a final Nun. Satan. Okay, I believe we've got them split up here. The Sin, that means destroyer or devourer. Down at the basic gut level, you're looking at a big mouth with strong teeth showing. Okay. The Tet, notice the shape of it, that's a snake or an action to surround something. You know, think of a boa constrictor winding around a poor little animal and squeezing it to death. Nun has to do with life, living things. So the picture I get here for Satan is that old serpent who surrounds life so as to devour and destroy it. Does that fit his picture? Now, the letter sheen or seen, sometimes it's pronounced as an S like it was there, but usually it's like SH. In many instances, it lifts to a higher level, becomes the destroyer of the door. In other words, El Shaddai, God Almighty, who can knock down any door or gate and go in. Now, understand the religious Jews have a little box of a thing on their doors. What's that called? A mezuzah? And they always have a sheen on them. That's saying, well, God, we know that you can knock down any door and go in. You don't have to hear. You're welcome. Come right on in. Okay. So let's look at the word Shabbat. Shabbat is Shin Bet Tav. That's like S, H, B, and T in our letter systems. Remember, Hebrew is a consonant language. It doesn't really have vowels. There's three or four letters that, my notion, sometimes sort of act like vowel placeholders, but they're not really vowels. All right? The sheen, as we say, that can refer to God Almighty. El Shaddai. Notice I have the SH in red. See, in Hebrew, that's the sheen letter right there. All right? Bet is a house or a household or the family lives therein. Tav, that's a sign or a covenant. So, what do we get out of the word Shabbat? Okay, you might state it different ways and come out about saying, though, I would say the Almighty God has given an eternal covenant sign to His chosen family. The Almighty God has given an eternal covenant sign to His chosen family. Does that fit anything in the Bible? Well, I think you could express this word picture another way. Look at Exodus 31, 16, and 17. This is in the Jewish Publication Society translation. Exodus 31, 16 says, "Wherefore the children of Israel..." The chosen family of God, right? That we have to be grafted into. "The children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant, an Olam covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." Does that not give the same word picture? But just think about it. The word itself was saying that the whole time since the language came into existence before Moses wrote this down. Now, by the time of Solomon, a new type of writing had been or was developed. Some people I've heard say that Solomon himself, in his great wisdom, understood how the Western Gentile type mind operated, and that he invented it himself for his good friend, associate, King Hiram of Tyre. Remember, Tyre was the capital of Phoenicia. It was like the New York City of the ancient world. Okay? So this Phoenician system was written left to right. As you've probably noticed already, Hebrew reads from right to left. Western thought patterns run totally opposite direction. So the new system was left to right. Just the opposite of Hebrew. It was totally phonetic. Now notice, our words phonic and phonetic come from the root stem of the word Phoenician. Notice I have the P-H-O-E-N underlined there. See, that's where we get phonics and phonetic. And this new language system had written vowels. The letters, however, were patterned after those of Hebrew. Now, the Greek alphabet was patterned after the Phoenician, and our Roman alphabet we use after the Greek. The Cyrillic alphabet used in Russian, Ukraine, places like that, that was also patterned after the Greek later by a couple of missionaries that converted Russia about 1,000 years ago. However, the key Oriental languages like Chinese, Korean, and Japanese developed a complex system of ideograms. That means words and concepts expressed pictorially by combinations of component symbols, somewhat in the order of Hebrew. These systems are non-phonetic. See, there's no sound system to them. It's ideas expressed by combining characters meaning different things. The content can be expressed in whatever language or dialect the reader knows. See, in China you have, I don't know how many languages and dialects, but they only have one writing system. But you look at what the symbols mean and you express it in your own language. So, strangely, or maybe not, Chinese ideograms for some basic words uphold the validity of the early chapters in Genesis down through the Tower of Babel account. We're going to look at some of them. See. You know, so many people think that those accounts in the book of Genesis are just Hebrew fables, fairy tales, so forth. Atheists, evolutionists, whatnot, to them it's totally silly. But what I'm going to show you here is that there's a second witness way off in yonder parts of the world, dating far back before the Bible was even written, that bears testimony that, well, they knew and understood what was later written in Genesis. Now, so let's look at some of these words or ideograms, as they're called. Note that the symbol for garden has four irrigation canals flowing out from its center. We'll look at that in just a moment, but first let's look at Genesis 2, verse 10. It says, "Now a river flowed out of Egypt to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers." See, the four different rivers headed up in the garden and flowed out in different directions. You'll find their names close by in this account if you want to look at it. Euphrates is one, Nile is another, I know. All right. Now, notice that the Chinese symbol for fruit is the combination of the symbols for tree and garden. Okay. What we have over here on the left, this part here, we have two symbols combined, and that means fruit. You break the symbols up individually. This green one, that's a tree. The red one means garden. And notice you have these four irrigation canals or whatever you want to call them in the garden, see. Four streams of water are coming out of the center of it. Now, while Adam and Eve were in the garden, the devil decided to implement his plan to alienate humans from God. His plan was to suggest that God withheld secret information for the humans in the garden. You know, that was what he hit Eve with. All right, you see it here, Genesis 3, verse 2. It says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat.'" In verse 3, "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it or you'll die.'" Okay, we have two trees in the garden, right? I believe this is just showing one here, isn't it? Go on a little ways. Here we have a composite of three different symbols forming the ideogram meaning devil. All right, notice the black symbol that has to do with secret. The blue one is a person. And here again we have the garden symbol. Okay, the Chinese ideogram for greed or desire reflects Eve's experience with the two trees of the Garden of Eden. So in Genesis 2:9, here we have the two trees. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they had these two trees to choose from. Okay, looking at right here is the ideogram, the word for desire or greed. It's composed of the red symbol, which means woman. Two green symbols together, that's two trees. See, the woman had to choose between the two trees, but she gave in to lust and greed, desire, and chose the wrong tree. Now, after succumbing to temptation, humans noticed that they were naked. Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Okay, fig leaves. Leaves come off the tree, don't they? The word naked in Chinese indicates clothing, the one tree they wrongly chose, and the garden with four rivers. Right here it is. Okay. Three symbols together meaning naked. The black symbol shown in black, that's clothing. Here's one tree. And again you have the garden. Now, Adam and Eve's righteous son was Abel, a herdsman who sacrificed sheep. Genesis 4:4 says, Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Yeshua warned the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23:35, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth from the blood of righteous Abel. Righteous Abel, and those have that in blue. To the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Apparently that was Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Now take note of the components of the word for righteous or righteousness in Chinese. Alright, righteousness composed of three characters. This one shown in black means sheep or lamb. This one in purple is hand. The one in green is lance, or a sharp knife. How do you sacrifice a Passover lamb, for instance, or the way that Abel sacrificed sheep there that pleased God? You slit the throat with a sharp knife or lance. Right? And this was the kind of attitude, sacrifice that God considered righteous and able. Now this ideogram foreshadowed the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Through faith in and acceptance of that shed blood, righteousness is imputed to us. Okay, notice I have us in red letters standing out. Why? Well, there's another way of looking at that same word, righteousness. The combination of the lance and the hand means us, or singular, I or me. Thus, the same word can be looked at as saying that the Lamb was slain for us. You break it down this way. See? Again, righteousness. Here's the sheep. You put these two together, the hand and the lance, and that can read us. See, the Lamb was slain for us. The Chinese, like peoples all over the earth, preserve the tradition of a great flood, great worldwide flood. We know that eight persons wrote it out on the ark. Okay, looking at Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." And in 2 Peter, over in the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah, 1 Peter 3:20, "The patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Now, one Chinese word for a kind of a boat looks like this. Okay, these three characters together say boat. The black one is the number eight. This one in purple is mouth, or figuratively, person. See, one person, one mouth. And this one in green means a little boat or some kind of vessel. So it's talking there about eight persons on a boat. Now the descendants of the eight persons on the ark stayed together, speaking the same language, until the first would-be world tyrant, Nimrod, which you find introduced in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 12. I've done considerable teaching on this in the past. Okay, Nimrod organized these, at that time, 70 families. You find in the Table of Nations, it's called in Genesis 10. He organized them so as to implement a great project. You see that in Genesis 11, starting with verse 1. "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' They used the brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" Okay, how do they make a tower? Remember, in ancient times, people made bricks of mud, clay mud, reinforced with straw, which is dried grass, right? Our ancestors in Egypt had to do that, remember, until they took the straw away from them and had to try to make the bricks without anything to hold them together decently. All right, now, looking at the Chinese ideogram for tower, it's composed of five different symbols. Okay, the green one means grass, which is, say, when you dry it, it becomes straw. The black one is clay. This red one indicates human or mankind. The slice is the number one. And mouth, the purple one, that can act like the Hebrew letter pei. See, what comes out of the mouth? Speech, languages. See? So, mankind had one language, and they were putting straw and clay together to make the bricks to build the tower. Now, I want you to understand that Chinese characters, most apparently, predate Moses. Okay, there, have a quote here from a scholarly source. Says the ancient Chinese people were quite familiar with the same record which the Hebrew Moses is popularly given credit for writing some 700 to 1,000 years later. Imagine this information being stored in special characters that were in use hundreds of years before the first page of the Bible was written. And it gives the source there that this was taken from. So the Chinese writing system, far predating the Bible, gives testimony to the basic stories of chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis, Bereshit. The confusing of the language probably or possibly occurred in the year we know as 2254 B.C., or maybe slightly before then, because that is the year that the Chinese calendar starts with. See, the Chinese have maintained their calendar intact for over 4,000 years. And interpreted onto the Roman calendar, it's 2254 B.C. was year one. Okay. Now, the ancient Gilgamesh epic that I mentioned at a feast a couple of years ago, it states that Nimrod was known by 15 different names, maybe more even. See, apparently after the languages were scrambled and people were dispersed into different places, about everywhere they used a different name, but it's the same character. But this loads up. Gilgamesh 1. What are some others? What about Osiris? Orion? Santa? Nicholas? This loads up and it's come down. Okay, he was the son of Cush. Okay, Cush is the Hebrew word for black. Now, the Chinese called him Shun. The S-H-U-N have underlined right here. And the Chinese king list begins with Shun, and in there, he's called a black man. His eyes shone with double brightness. That is, and theologically, demon-possessed. And his father's name was Kusu, and a couple of spellings, which is Cush. See? Shun, Nimrod, was the son of Kusu, which is Hebrew Cush. And in his days lived a very famous woman whose name may be translated either as the mother of the king of the West or as the queen mother of the West. We know her also in the Bible as the queen of heaven, Ashtaroth, Ishtar in Assyrian, Astarte in Greek, coming down through Anglo-Saxon English as Easter. And again, that comes from the Annals of the Bamboo Books, the Chinese classics by James Leckie. And that's all I have here. I just hope that you can see the import of this. That these people way over there, the writing system itself backs up what the Hebrew Bible, written much later, says in those first 11 chapters. Maybe you don't think that's very impressive, but me, I do, so I hope you've got something from this. Do anybody have a question or comment or whatever? Okay, well, we'll take a little break here, and somebody has a question? It'll be on the internet site, won't it? Okay. Right. I think I have it detailed enough in the notes here that's pretty well got everything said. Anybody else? Well, appreciate your time here. I hope this made sense. I just threw it together starting late last night and finished it before I jumped in the shower a while ago to come here. So just happened to have it read in with me.
Alrighty, we had to get a battery change. For those of you that would like a disc of what Wade just presented, if you'll see me afterwards, I'll make you a disc of that. It's a very wonderful study. And very beautiful study about word pictures. Jeremy, just give me a signal when you're ready. Okay, he says I'm ready. We're going to take a very quick look at a little bit more of Jacob's third day experience. I told you last week, the end of last Shabbat, that we'd be looking at Joseph's third day experience, but we've got a lot of things that we really need to see in Jacob's life, because we glean more from his third day experience than from anybody else's. It's just more obvious in his life, the things that happened to him. So as we jump right into this, for those of you who haven't been with us for a while, the subject that we're studying is Yom Shlishi. The word Yom here in blue in Hebrew is here in English, and this is Shlishi, and it means day three or the third day or day the third. If you see it as Yom HaShlishi, it's day the third. So that's been our subject. There's been some pretty amazing things that we've seen about Abraham that happened to him and Isaac. Him and Isaac together had a third day experience. And remember, we started out with the disciples in the New Testament. We started out with a third day experience there. And so as always tonight, we're going to start with Luke 24:44. That's our theme verse. It says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And it says, "Then," at that particular point, at that particular time, "then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." And we know from just quickly reviewing our minds that events or the things that happened, that the disciples, on the first day of the week when Yeshua had arisen, there were some women came to them and told them that he had arisen, and that seemed nonsensical to them. And a couple of them head out for Emmaus, and somebody joins them, talking to them, and they're telling them that this man that has just, been crucified by the chief priests and the leaders in Jerusalem was a prophet, a man. Remember, they're falling away. They're starting to get into unbelief. And we saw very clearly that their unbelief was a result of human reasoning. And it was after that Yeshua had brought them face to face with their unbelief that it was then. Why was it at this particular point then that Yeshua chose to open their understandings? Because he's brought them face to face with themselves, with their unbelief, with human reasoning. And all of this happened in the New Testament, as we call the Brit Hadashah, on the third day. Okay? Could these third day experiences that Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov had be about seeds and planting, and especially what kind of seed is coming to fruition on these third day experiences? That's exactly what they seem to be about. And the disciples' human reasoning was beginning to bear fruit, the fruit of unbelief. So is that what we want to come to fruition in our lives? Remember, we get to have the biggest and the mostest of all third day experiences. In the fathers of our faith, these third day experiences marked a major turning point in their lives. Remember who gets to experience the biggest and the most of all third day experiences? We do. If you don't believe that, study Hosea chapter 6, and it becomes very evident that it's us. So, entering that final 3.5 years will definitely be a major turning point in our lives. What will come to fruition in us during that time? Well, what are we sowing right now? What are we sowing right now in our lives? Human reasoning, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh? Well, that's what's going to come out in us. Wow. So, let's glean just a little bit more from our father, Yaakov. Now, we know him as Jacob. That's how we've seen his name spelled in English. And with that word Jacob comes this Western connotation in our minds that Jacob was a trickster. Jacob was a supplanter. Jacob was a deceiver. I was just heartbroken as I read Mr. And don't get me wrong, it's a wonderful, there's wonderful things in the book. Mr. E.W. Bullinger's book, and he was talking about a particular number that I was curious about, and he mentioned Jacob. And he said in that book that Jacob had sinned grievously in getting the birthright. And he named just a couple things, but to sin grievously, and God's going to bless you for a grievous sin. We've got that Western connotation in our minds about Jacob. So remember from last week, we changed his name from Jacob to Yaakov to help us break away from that Western misconception. So realizing that with the name Jacob comes our Western misconception that he was a trickster and supplanter, let's pick up his real name, Yaakov, along with the real understanding, not the unreal misunderstanding we have carried so long, and realize what a prophet, yes, Jacob was a mighty prophet, a warrior, yes, he's a warrior, and mighty example of faith he was. You remember from last week's study that Yahweh God spoke to Jacob, he said, "Now arise." Now, Jacob, do it now. And that word arise means bolt, bolt away. Jacob, leave now. Don't tell nobody, just leave. And that's what Jacob did. And you remember in 10 days' time, Yaakov travels about 325 miles with maidservants and men servants, children, wives, and many, many herds. In 10 days' time, he averages about 32 and a half miles a day. Pretty good, huh? That's real good. That is real, real, real good, because it takes Laban 7 days to overtake him. And Jacob asked Laban, why have you pursued me so hotly? Because Laban had to really kick it in to catch him, didn't he? So it's a miracle. We took a look at satellite view of that part of Iraq and Syria that he would have had to come across. It's rugged, barren terrain. It's a desert. There's no lush greenery even seen in the picture of it. There's a major, major miracle happens to Jacob in his third day experience. Remember, we pick up on this because it says, and it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob hath what? Our Western translation says fled. He bolted away in obedience to God. He bolted away. Okay, so that we see that there's a lot of misconceptions with Jacob. So last week we've gotten him to Mount Gilead, or the mountains in Gilead. Laban has come and confronted him, and it's been a miraculous encounter. Yahweh God has warned his enemy Laban, Laban who is the trickster, Laban who is the extortionist, Laban who is Balaam-like, Laban who is the idol worshiper. Yahweh God protects Jacob, Yaakov. It's such a wonderful thing that we miss. Unless you start really looking at the meanings of the words, you're going to miss some of the blessings about Yaakov. So let's keep going and glean some more from Yaakov and see what kind of man he really was. Let's try to lay down this Western misconception that we have about Yaakov. Alrighty? In Genesis 32, Scripture tells us, and Jacob, or Yaakov, went on his way, and the angels, Malach, spelled with a Mem, Lamed, Aleph, and a final Kaf of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host, and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And how many times we just read over that? Well, God, you know, Jacob saw some angels over there on the hilltop. I guess they waved each other in passing, and now he's going to go try to buy his way out of trouble with Esau. That's kind of the connotation we get. He's just going to go down there and try to impress Esau enough to save his hide, because he's a trickster. He's a supplanter. That's kind of been our understanding. Well, let's back up and put it in deep reduction, as truck drivers say, and really crawl across this thing slowly and look at some words. Exactly who met Yaakov? Who met him? Who were these beings? Who was this? Says the Malach of God met them. Well, let's look at that word in some other verses. That's a real easy, simple solution sometimes to get a good grip on things, to see how this word in the original language, if it's the Old Testament or the Tanakh, as we should say, it's going to be in Hebrew. And if it's in the Brit Hadashah or the New Testament, as we learned in the church, it's going to be in Greek. So just look up that same word in the original in other places. That's not hard to do at all. So let's look how the word Malach is used in other places, just to get a grip on exactly who is this that Yaakov is meeting. And there came two, here's our word in its root form, in its basic form, Malach, to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Must have been pretty important folk. Must have been somebody something pretty impressive about these two Malach here. There was just two of them. Well, let's look at another incident. This is in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. This is Yahweh God speaking to the people through Moses, or Moshe, as we should call him. Behold, I send an angel, or a Malach, before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then will I be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries, for mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the Amorites. Pretty powerful dudes. The Hittites. Who are the Hittites? They're the children of Heth. What does Heth mean? Terror. The Hittites are the children of Heth. And his name means terror or terrible. There seems to be a connection in the children of Heth here, the Hittites, with the Nephilim or something about them that they're terrible. They're bad dudes, to say the least. Well, the Amorites are bad, the Hittites are bad, and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Well, this is the kind of folk that Yaakov is meeting with. So let's ask ourselves a question. If the ones who Yaakov met were just the two who destroyed Sodom, was that sufficient to take care of any threat, including Esau? I bet it was. And I wouldn't mind walking down with those two angels with me and facing it. But Jacob doesn't go down to get even with Esau, does he? He doesn't go down to try to impress Esau or to try to buy anything from Esau. That's the point that we've got to get out of our minds. We've got to realize what Jacob was doing. It's a beautiful picture that we learn. So, yeah, there's enough power here to take care of Esau and 4 million men if Esau had 4 million with him. Well, if the one mentioned in Shemot or Exodus chapter 23, the one who could cut off the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites is among the ones whom Yaakov met, would that be sufficient to handle any threat, including Esau? Absolutely. So, you think Jacob realizes who he's meeting? Yeah, buddy, he does. There ain't no doubt, because he obeyed the Lord. He obeyed Yahweh God in leaving, in bolting away out of Haran, out of the presence of Laban. And this is the one who appeared to Laban and warned him, okay? Getting a better grip on what has really happened to Yaakov. And by the way, how is it that we strengthen our grip? We find answers to our questions. So if you just read it and never ask yourself any questions, you're about as deep as you're ever going to get. Ask questions. Find answers. Ask yourself questions. Make yourself dig. After all, you are planting the precious seed. What is the seed? What is the precious seed? This thing's tormenting me tonight bad. This thing must be a Jebusite. I don't know. Got this here Jebusite earpiece. Delmer, what am I going to do with it? Delmer just shaking his head. No, you can come up with a solution to that, can't you? All right. So we strengthen our grip by asking questions and digging into God's Word or the precious seed. That's what we need to be sowing in our lives, not the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, but the precious seed, the Word of God. So, next question to answer. Exactly how did the angels of God meet Yaakov? Did they go zooming over his head at the speed of sound and make a big boom? And what was that? And all the flocks get scared. Exactly what was this interchange like? What happened? Can we get a grip on that? Well, we always go back to the original language. We'll take a look at it. I didn't do any word pictures because I didn't want to get that deep into this about Yaakov tonight. We're going to do some beautiful word pictures for next week. But it says, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels, the Malach of God, met him. It's the word Pagah. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host, and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, into the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Well, what was this meeting like? Let's find out. It's our word Pagah. And we find that looking at it, it's a pay, a gimel, and a ein. And it's a primitive root, and it means to impinge. What does that mean, impinge? What in the world does impinge mean? Well, the best example I can tell you is if I had a huge heavy stone here, and I drop a grain of wheat right here, and I put another huge flat heavy stone on top of that flat heavy stone, and turn one of them, because that piece of wheat, that grain is impinged by those two stones, it's going to get ground up, isn't it? So to be impinged by something is to be close at hand, amen? So what is impinging Jacob? The host of God is impinging him. It's on him. It's close by him. It's by his side, above him, around him. He is impinged by it. Wow, this is getting pretty big, isn't it? Exactly how do the angels of God meet Yaakov? They are close about him, on his right and left, close all around Yaakov. They are impinging him. What are they there for? What are they there for? Because he's a trickster? Because he is an extortionist like Laban? Because he's going to go down there and extort some favor out of Esau and get him to lay his anger down and buy him off? That sounds like a... So that's the kind of deals that the mob does, eh? Is Yaakov a mobster? No, he's not. Absolutely is not. Would these angels impinge him or be close about him if that were the truth? Not for one second. So, this is getting pretty heavy, isn't it? This is really getting, and it's going to get a lot heavier. Let's keep going. So, he meets these very powerful protectors that God provides. They're close about him. Says, and when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And most of our Western translations will say, host. Well, as we look at it, we see that it's the word Machanah, Mem, Het, and I believe, I don't have my glasses on, that's a noon and a hey. I have trouble seeing what's on the screen from here. These colors mess with my mind in darkness like this. It says, and he called the name of that place Mahanaim or Machanayim, or two of these. This right here is two of these. Oh, boy, that's something. Well, what could this word right here mean, this Machanah? What could that mean? We sure are getting a different picture by just doing a little bit of word study so far, ain't we? It sure ain't like what we've been used to reading, you know, because we thought, well, he's going to go there and buy him off. And we even read that in expensive commentary that we pay a lot of money for. Jacob was a trickster. He's going there to buy him off. Well, you know, this verse right here, I've added in several times now. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, into the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Is he scared of him? No, he says, Esau, I'm back. If he is scared to death of him, what would he do? He'd hide, wouldn't he? Yeah, he'd hide. But what does this word mean? Well, let's find out what Machanah means. Oh, my goodness. It's a camp. It's a place of encampment. It's the camp of an armed host. Oh, golly. This is the armed host of God impinging Jacob, surrounding him, protecting him, all about him. Wowee. I wouldn't be afraid of Esau either, would you? Nobody. Uh-uh. And what else does he say? He calls that place Machanayim. What? He said it's two camps. Yaakov is simply declaring that Yahweh God's camp is his camp. The desire of his heart is to be where Yahweh God is. Well, what did Yeshua say in the New Testament? I go to prepare a place that where I am, what? There you may be also. Well, Jacob's desire is just like Jesus' desire in the New Testament. There ain't no change in the teaching. Nothing's changed. There's no plan A and plan B. We're still right on plan A. Listen to me, men and women. It sounds distinctly as though Yaakov's desire is to be in the inner court. Woo-wee, yeah. That's what his desire is. He says, I want to be where he's at, in there in the Holy of Holies, not out here in the outer court. but with Him in His very presence.
Ooh, wow.
Well, that's real different from what we hear about in our Western commentary and just glibly reading through our Western translations. Well, I got up here, whoa, Nelly. Could these third day experiences be graduation into the inner court? I believe they are. And we're going to really see that in Joseph's life. We're really going to see it real plain next week in Jacob's life. We've got to get a grip, though, on what's going on in Jacob's heart. Now remember, how does Esau find his back? He sends word to tell him. So he's not scared, is he? He's not running scared. He's not trying to buy him off. Further strengthening our grip, we stop and we reflect and we ask more questions. Questions, questions, questions. About like that calendar study. Questions, questions, questions. Ask ourselves questions. Okay, here we go. Up to this point, Yaakov has just been through the miraculous events of what? Traveling 325 miles across a desert, barren area with family, maid servants, men servants, and many, many head of different animals, and experience Yahweh God's deliverance. Okay? He's encountered selfish, trickster, extortionist, idol-worshipping, Balaam-like Laban, and experienced Yahweh God's deliverance. Amen? Well, yeah, he's done that. And he's encountered the very protecting angels of God by them impinging upon him, and has affirmed that Yahweh God's will is his will. Yes, Lord, I want my camp to be with your camp. This is two camps. My camp is with God's camp. It wasn't, well, you got God with you, son. No, sir. But I'm with him. Amen. We need to follow him. He doesn't fall around with us. He doesn't trail along with us like a little dog, but we should trail along with him and follow him. At this point, can we honestly say that Yaakov is running scared? If he is scared, why in the world would he send messengers to Esau? After all, he darted out of Haran without telling Laban anything, so why would he want to go? Why is he telling, leave Esau alone, man? Why tell him anything? But he sends word. He sends messengers a long ways to tell Esau that I'm back. Okay, I'll try to hurry. If he is scared, why not just relax in the company of the host of angels? Man, he's right there. He can say, "Nana, na, boo, boo, Esau, you can't get me." But he didn't do that, did he? He was certainly in a safe place. And I got a little note here. Glory be, Roy. That sounds like the safest place in the whole universe right there amongst that armed host of God. What could possibly be a threat to you? Nothing. So as we look at this situation, what in the world could be the possible motive in Yaakov's heart as he sends word down to Esau, "I'm back, Esau, I'm back"? What is it, fear? He's going to get a little scared a few verses later, but it's not fear yet. And in fact, when he looks like he is scared, he's not scared for his own life. It's something quite different. Alrighty, let's read the verses. "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord Esau," and list all of our Western translations murderous right here, "that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to thy brother Esau also, and he cometh to meet thee with 400 men with him." We'll read that phrase right this phrase, "and I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants. Esau, I got all this stuff. You just name your price and I'll pay you off. I'll buy you off. Because I'm the trickster Jacob." That's what we kind of got the idea of. But is that what it really says? What's really happening here? He has absolutely no reason to be fearful because he has the host of God impinging him close at hand. So does that turn on some lights that maybe we need to dig a little deeper and find a little bit deeper meaning to some of our words. Remember, asking questions to strengthen our grip. Asking questions to more firmly and securely plant the good and precious seed, the Word of God, that it may bring forth fruit 60-fold, 100-fold. That's what we want in our lives, because we know that when we get into that time called the tribulation, the things that we've been planting right now are going to come to fruition then. And if the fruit that we bear is unbelief, we'll depart from the living God. Scripture warns us in the New Testament, in the Brit Hadashah, to not let an evil heart of unbelief spring up in us and make us to depart from the living God. Unbelief. So, what happens? Let's take a look. So, Yaakov is in the Mount Gilead area, and he sends messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Man, what did he tell him for? If he's this little scared guy, Jacob, why didn't you keep your mouth shut? Well, and how far does he have to send these guys? How far south to the country of Edom is it from Yaakov's location in Gilead? 70 to 80 miles. And so his messengers make a round trip of somewhere between 140 and 160 miles. So does Yaakov send these messengers on a 140 to 160 mile round trip just so he can get killed? Is that why he does it? What does he do it for? What in the world is he doing? What is he possibly doing? What's going on in Jacob's mind? And you see, if we keep letting our thinking get overridden with what we've been heard, what we've been told, or what we read in our Western translations without doing a little bit of legwork and looking it up and do some searching, we're going to wind up with the wrong picture in our minds of one of the most key fathers of our faith, that he's a powerhouse. How many of you remember in Genesis chapter 49 when Yaakov is down in Egypt, he's near the end of his life, and he does this, and he puts his hand on Ephraim and Manasseh, and one of the things that he says as he's praying and prophesying over them, he says, "Let my name be named on them and their seed." Well, do you think Yahweh God would honor that if he says, "Let my seed be tricksters and supplanters and liars and extortioners"? No. So we need to realize that this man Yaakov, since his name is named on us, and if you don't believe it, just read Isaiah and Jeremiah and many, many other prophecies about Jacob, especially the book of Isaiah. And if Yahweh God honored his request, we know that he don't hear sinful men to do things like that. Jacob was a good man. He was a man of faith. So let's see if we can find out what's happening here. What is he doing? Well, he says to Esau, he says, "I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants, Ebed." Uh-oh. Wow. Key word, we've heard that here many, many, many times. "And women servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight." Jacob's got bond servants. What does that mean, that Jacob had bond servants? How did he get these men servants, these bond servants? How did he do that? How did Jacob do that? Yaakov had paid a debt for them that they couldn't pay, and that he, Yaakov, didn't owe. That's how he got them. That's what a bondservant is. Wow. Well, how come they need to be redeemed? Because probably trickster, extortionist, Balaam-like idolater Laban had taken what was theirs and left them homeless and in the cold. And what did Jacob do? He showed them kindness. He sowed the precious seed. And when he gets up and bolts away out of Haran, man, they're ready to go with him. "Yeah, Jacob, I love you. You paid a debt that I couldn't pay. You paid it. You didn't know it, but you paid it for me. And by reason of love, I'm going with you, Jacob. I'm right behind you. Wherever you go, I'm going." Don't sound like no trickster, supplanter to me, does it, you? quite a different picture. Just by asking ourselves a few questions, looking up a few words. Well, has Harold got on a limb now that he can't get off of? Is he hung himself on a rope? Because when we go, get down a few more verses, he's going to pray to God and say, God, I'm scared of my brother Esau. Well, let's find out what happens between right here and those verses. And it's going to help us tremendously to get a grip on Yaakov. He whose name is named on us, Yaakov. Okay. Alrighty. Yaakov has been over in Haran being a conduit of Yahweh God's blessing, hasn't he? Well, that sounds familiar, don't it? Remember, we're still over at the old building, we did that real in-depth study on the firstborn. What's the firstborn's blessing, responsibility? What is he supposed to do? Is that not the blessing, slant, responsibility of a firstborn? He is to be the conduit of Yahweh God's blessing. So that's what Yaakov has been over in Haran doing. Because he has all these bond servants that come with him. Woo-wee. This is really getting good, isn't it? Well, if Esau had been over there in Haran, would Esau have paid debts he didn't owe? Or would he have taken care of business with his bow? Yeah, man, he went over there and said, I'll show you who's boss. Oh, man, I'll just run you through. But Yaakov has been over there paying debts that he don't owe. And helping people, showing them kindness. Being a bondservant of Yahweh God, he's being a conduit of God's blessing. He's taking that blessing and he's using it responsibly. And he's being a true firstborn. That's what a firstborn does. Well, Esau was the, in time, you know, in time of them being born, he was the firstborn, but he didn't care for it. He had no heart for it. Just really couldn't care. So, let's keep going here and see what's said. He said, I have oxen and asses and flocks, men servants or Ebed, bond servants, and women servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find, and it's the word matzah, and the next word grace is the word kahan or graciousness in thy sight. And we just swear up and then, well, he's buying him off. Well, this word right here is the key, that I may find, the word that gets rendered into I may find in the King James, and you're going to find that it's a very similar phrase, a very similar, if I can use some of Wade's terminology, word pictures, from this word matzah. Well, what does it mean? It's a primitive root, and it properly means to come forth to. Something's going to come forth. Yeah. Wow. Not buy you off, but he says, I want something to come forth out of me to you, Esau. Woo. What could it be? Well, it's graciousness. He wants Cain, spelt with a kaf and a final noon, to come forth to Esau. Well, Yaakov simply asked Esau if he may be a conduit of Yahweh God's blessing to him. What was Esau supposed to be in? He was supposed to be in the firstborn, wasn't he? He was supposed to be in the conduit of blessing. He was supposed to be responsible enough to be able to carry God's blessings without being going crazy and getting all selfish and doing dumb stuff, which everything he did, it was for himself. Remember what happened with the wives that he took? They were a constant what to Rebekah and Isaac? A constant what? Harassment, pain of heart. It burdened their souls, the choices that this man Esau made. And so if he had been given the responsibility to be a conduit of God's blessing, what would he have done? He'd got selfish and took it all for himself. He wouldn't have paid nobody's debts that they couldn't pay. He would have kept it all for Esau. That's the kind of guy he was, you know. The Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, tells us that he was a profane person. So he's simply asking Esau, I'm back. Now, does this sound like a scared little rabbit at this point? He's not a scared rabbit because he has the angels impinging him. They're all around him. They're protecting him. And he says to Esau, can I be a conduit of God's blessing to you? This is what you were supposed to be, Esau. You had no relish for it. You didn't care enough about it to even, it didn't even mean a bowl of beans to you. Esau's response. After this, Jacob gets a little fearful. You know, he's human. He's not a superman. Neither are we. But we can glean from Jacob what he did. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We come to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Woo-wee. What have we learned in our study? That numbers mean things. They're very important. So, does that mean he's coming with a great big party to greet his brother? Let's find out what 400 means. What is 400 always associated with? The first time we find it is in Genesis 15:3. And he said unto Abram, this is Yahweh God talking to him, just after he's cut the animals in pieces. And the burning torch and the smoking oven, you know, travel down between the pieces. In other words, when God walks the covenant in Abraham's place because he's asleep, what does he say? He says to Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So 400 in this case is connected with affliction and servitude and strangers. Well, let's look at some other examples of 400. When Sarah dies, Abraham says, "My Lord," he asks for a particular piece of land. He says, "My Lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and thee? Bury, therefore, thy dead." Well, when you're burying dead, it's a time of affliction. It's a time of sorrow. It's not real happy times, is it? So that sounds like affliction and, you know, not such a good time. Let's go on over a little bit further. Remember when David had to flee out of Solomon's presence? It says, "David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress," oh boy, "and everyone that was in debt," uh-oh, "and everyone that was discontented," sounds like that stuff that was going to happen to Abraham's descendants while they was down there in that land of affliction, don't it? "Gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men." So we got 400 again associated with being discontent, being afflicted, troublesome. And in the New Testament, there are other examples. There's the example of David when he goes to wax Nabal. Remember Nabal, whose name means folly? He was married to the woman Abigail, and he was very careful with Nabal. He protected his flocks. He protected Nabal. He protected his family. And when Nabal comes face to face with him, he rails at him, calls him all kinds of names. And the next day, David makes up his mind, I'm going to go wipe him out. I'm going to go clean his slate. I'm going to go kill all of his flocks, all of his servants, everything that he has. I'm going to go wipe it out. And guess how many men he takes with him? 400. So, in Acts chapter 5, verse 36 says, "For in those days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of about 400 joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught." Well, that sounds like distress and disappointment, just exactly like these other connotations that accompany 400. So, how many of you think Esau was coming with 400 men to have a party, a welcoming party? Nope. He was coming to cause some distress, wasn't he? And Jacob knows it. Well, I'm going to stop right there. 400 doesn't really sound encouraging, does it? Nope, not nary a bit. Not nary a bit. And we're going to stop right there and we'll finish up next week. Do you begin to see what Jacob is faced with? How does he respond? How would you respond? How will we respond? Amen? Because we're going to face something just exactly like this in our third day experience. It gets real important, don't it? When we realize that, hey, we're going to go through exactly the same kind of thing as he did right here. Why do we say that? Because of Hosea chapter 6. Study it carefully. Look up the words. Ask yourself plenty, plenty of questions and study it. Well, so Jacob, we know he's a godly man. We know he's a man of faith because he can hear the voice of God that tells him to bolt out of here, Jacob. Because he winds up in the very encampment of God Almighty himself. So we need to follow his example. So how in the world does Jacob respond to this? Real interesting. Numbers are extremely important. Especially the number two. It's a very important teaching with that number, and we really don't have time to get into that part of the study tonight. So next week we'll finish up, and I might just let that be the last of our third day studies rather than getting, because Joseph is almost a repeat, the life of Joseph, of his father Jacob. And so we'll stop it right there. Any questions? Maybe you don't agree. Maybe you think I've stretched it. Maybe you think I went way too far with this man, Jacob. Maybe you're convinced he is a supplanter and a trickster and a deceiver. Any questions or comments? Anything whatsoever? Please remember Gary and the situation that he's facing. Just please pray for our precious teacher, leader. And if you get a chance, just tell him how much you love him and appreciate him, that you're praying for him. There's no other comments or questions. We'll be dismissed.